We'll begin our study this morning in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hopefully this morning we'll get through most of our study on Hezekiah. We're just about near the end part of the narrative portion of our study. I don't think we'll probably get through all the discussion questions just based off how that has gone historically. But there are handouts in the back for our next study, which will be kind of a dual study. But those are there in the back for you to grab in preparation for probably sometime next Sunday, if not immediately. Certainly we'll finish Hezekiah sometime next week. So we're going to begin here in just a moment with question number 9 in 2 Kings 20. Before we begin, though, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dad, would you mind praying for us, please? We have spent the first portion of our study on the spiritual reforms that Hezekiah was bringing about, and now we're kind of transitioning to the political reforms, some of the events that took place as he was king in Judah. So entering kind of an interesting portion of Scripture, we'll pick up with question number 9. So how many additional years did God give Hezekiah? All right, we're going to kind of go back in time chronologically. We talked last week, spent much of our time talking about the Assyrian assault and how Assyria and Sennacherib had surrounded the city of Judah, Jerusalem, having captured Israel and taken them captive. They now set their sight on Judah. And Hezekiah, after trying to barter and pay off Sennacherib, he finally turns his attention back to the Lord and puts his confidence in Him. He tried a political reform also with Egypt, but was rebuked by Isaiah the prophet for that. And finally, after entrusting himself to the Lord comes to the defense of the city for His name, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed in one night by a single angel. And Sennacherib, after having experienced that, says, "I don't want any more of this guy," and he turns tail and runs back to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. So we're kind of going back chronologically into the middle of the assault, the Assyrian assault, on the capital city of Jerusalem. Let's read in 2 Kings chapter 20. Dick, would you read verses 1 through 11 for us, please?
In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, or thou shalt die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone and out in the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day that thou go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of fish pigs.
That's a new one on me, Dick.
Yeah, take a lump of fig. I'm thinking about fish right here.
And
Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shall thou have on the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which he had gone down in the dial of the Ahaz.
That's good right there. As if Hezekiah didn't have enough going on with this Assyrian assault, now he's become sick. And Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, you need to get things ready because you're going to die. You need to set your house in order. And upon receiving this news, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he prays to the Lord to spare his life, remembering all the good he has done. So I want to ask a question. Why do you think Hezekiah ask God for more time?
It's a human nature not to want to die.
Human nature not to want to die? Okay.
You know, it could be the fact that he saw his son Manasseh and his attitude toward things and did not want to turn the kingdom over to his family crowd to Manasseh.
You're hitting on something interesting. Manasseh's not born yet. So, can you think of a reason why he might want more time now?
Or he didn't have a son at this time.
Okay. He doesn't have a son. Okay. There's no heir. You know, it normally goes to the oldest son. And since we know that because Manasseh's 12 years old when he takes the throne, Hezekiah gets 15 more years. So it isn't until 3 years after this reprieve that Manasseh's even born. So he doesn't have an heir. And that's kind of one of the things that I was thinking. And if you think about it, there may be a measure of faith in this as well, in that if Hezekiah understood God's promises were at stake, because what God had promised was an heir through David, and he could trace his lineage back to David as well, but not having a son, he didn't know who the kingdom was going to go to, and yet we're told that David was going to be sitting on the throne perpetually. And so it could have been an element of faith in him looking beyond the here and now and seeing that. It could also be he didn't want to leave the nation in a precarious position. He could have felt like there's more work to do. And then also just the natural human instinct to want to continue living. So before Isaiah can even get out of the palace, the Lord hears this prayer and he responds to Hezekiah and he sends Isaiah back with a promise of 15 additional years. And not only does he promise to heal Hezekiah, but he also promised to deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. So remember, we're kind of going back. This is in the midst of the Assyrian threat. And so not only is he going to give Hezekiah more time, he's also going to promise to deliver the city. And verse 7 is interesting. Look at this. Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. Was Hezekiah healed by the medical poultice or by the power of God? Power of God, one vote. What was the fig cake for then?
Just I hesitate to say a random act, but just something God told him to do that he had to follow. It's like the one looking at the snake when they got the snake bit, the brass serpent. You know, they would be healed.
Okay.
If they went and looked upon them. Like the Syrian who had the leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River.
Okay.
He wasn't cured on the sixth dip, it was the seventh dip, whenever he completed what God told him to do.
Okay, so you're saying some sort of maybe visual accompanying event that would go along with the healing by the power of God. Is that kind of what I'm hearing?
Well, my thinking on it is it might have been the least likely thing that would have actually have healed him.
Okay.
Okay,
yeah. Okay, I kind of took a different approach, and, you know, take this for what it's worth. It sounds like I'm certainly outnumbered here. I couldn't help but wonder if maybe there was some sort of, and I should have probably done a little more research into this, if there was some sort of natural healing thing about, you know, if that was a common remedy for illnesses during that time, or if this was completely removed from medicine, anything medicinal, and was simply kind of, like you pointed out, Tommy, a condition that was set upon the healing, you know.
Looking over my Bible, says that in ancient literature that was kind of a cure for that kind of stuff.
Okay.
That
was kind of the way that I was thinking. And so I answered the question, well, was he healed by the poultice or was he healed by the power of God? I would say yes. And here's where I was going with that. And I wouldn't disagree with, certainly we understand that ultimately the power came from God. But kind of where I was going from that was for a couple of lessons. And take this for what it's worth. Ronnie has pointed out that one of his comments in his study Bible said that this was a common medical practice. This was a common remedy that was applied to illnesses of this nature, where you got this cake of figs or whatever it is, and you put it on the boil. And whether it was there's anything medical involved in that, or whether it was simply the power of God on display, I kind of lean to the fact that maybe they were both somewhat involved. And here's the reason I say that, kind of where I was going with this. Because as I look at that and see both a medicinal cure and a divine cure, what I draw from that are a couple of lessons. And one is that we may never shun medical care simply because we're relying on God to heal us. And we probably all talk to people who have been seriously ill, maybe so ill they needed surgery, maybe they needed some sort of treatment, severe, strong treatment for whatever it was they were suffering from. I encountered a lady once when I was working in Hot Springs. She had a tumor. I think it was on her neck. And, you know, people kept encouraging her, you need to go to the doctor and get that looked at. You need to go to the doctor and get that examined. Find out if it's malignant. Find out if it's dangerous. And she just kept saying, you know, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust in the Lord to heal me. And there are people who shun medical provision, even though very clearly God heals providentially through the effects of medicine. And so you've got people that trust in God to heal them miraculously, and they've died. Now, that's not to say that God couldn't, and that's not to say that their faith was completely misplaced. However, the point I'm kind of aiming at is that medicine and faith are not mutually exclusive. Okay, medicine and faith are not to be mutually exclusive. Medical treatment should never be rejected in the name of faith. That being said, may we never think that we're healed by medical care alone, and ever think that separate from God involved in the process of natural healing, that you know, it's all medicine, it's only the science. And, you know, there's people who take kind of that other extreme. Some say, well, it's only God. Some say it's only science. And I think when you get down to it, both extremes are frequently wrong, that God works through science, God works through medication, God works through the things that he has placed in this world for the benefit of those who are sick and who are ill. And so we should never reject necessarily medical treatment simply because we trust in God to save us. But at the same time, never should we so fully trust in medical treatment that we don't recognize the power of God behind healing, behind medicine, behind natural means that God has created. So I'm sorry if I kind of detour from what everyone was thinking, but that's kind of how I was reading this with the cake of figs. It's a display of, one, the medical treatment of things found in this world, but also standing behind it ultimately is the power of God that was involved with the healing. So maybe you agree with that, maybe you don't. Regardless of the fact, both of them were, once the medicine was placed on him, then the boil was taken care of and he was healed. Dick?
I had thought about that, and it's very possible.
Had or hadn't?
Have.
Okay.
If it was a common thing, and we don't know everything, but if it was a common thing, they would have already tried it on a king, you would figure. And maybe they did, and it didn't mm-hmm. work. And maybe this next yeah. time it did.
And when that shows you...
don't know, but if it was common, you
right.
pretty well figured that a king would have got it, you know?
Right. Well, we don't know if they attempted this or not, but what is clear is that in connection with doing what God told them to do, whether it was a medical thing or completely unrelated, it was by the power of God he was healed. And I have a tendency to say it was by the miraculous power of God that he was healed. Like you say, Dick, I wouldn't be surprised if they tried all the medical treatments. King doesn't get sick and you don't treat him. You do everything you can to save his life, right?
The first part of it is Isaiah came to him to tell him that to get his stuff in order because he was going to die.
And that's what it says. Chapter 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So there's a process leading up to this where he becomes ill and he grows sicker and sicker. And I think the assumption is right that he probably attempted to have been treated by the physicians. Nothing would work. Okay, and Isaiah the prophet comes and says, you're about to die. And so this was the illness that was going to take his life. And the fact that he puts the poultice on there and Hezekiah recovers, I certainly believe that this was a miraculous event. And let us not forget, too, that the involvement of the sovereignty of God involved in this, and then allowing the illness to overtake Hezekiah, and then providing the healing that would spare Hezekiah, and then result in his continuance. Tommy, did you want to make a comment earlier?
Yeah, it was pretty much the same thing Dick was saying. All my life, home remedies and stuff, if somebody had a boil, they put some kind of poultice.
Mm-hmm.
Different people use different things to draw it to the surface and
right.
Let it stay in there and fester, and it affected the rest of the body. But, I think the main thing is he followed directions of what God told him to do.
Sure. Sure. If he wouldn't have appealed to the Lord, he wouldn't have been spared. But and that's why I say standing behind the healing power of medicine, if that was indeed medicine. But here's my point today. When we take medicine, we understand there's a science behind it and how it works. But what I don't ever want us to forget is that standing behind the science is the God who gives the ultimate healing, if you will. Does that make sense? And so I say it's by the power of God. If God did not allow healing, then all the medicine in the world that we could take would be nothing more than water. It'd have no more effect than water if it wasn't God's will and God's allowance for us to find healing through that. Never should we discount the healing power of God, but never should we discount the things that God has blessed us with by which we may seek better health. That's kind of where I was going. Dave? Sure. Right. That's right. And ultimately, we see in Hezekiah the right thing. Kind of contrasting Hezekiah with another king named Asa. Anybody remember Asa's story? What happened near the end of his life?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Asa was another king. Good king. And near the end of his life, he develops this illness, we're told, in his feet. And he calls for the physicians. And he calls for the doctors. And never once does he inquire of God for healing. Okay, and God sends a prophet and pretty much says to him, "If you would have come to me, I would have healed you. But because, and here's where it is, your confidence is in the doctor, not in God. And that's just the mistake that so many are falling prey to, and especially in the day and age and the current crisis we're dealing with. I'm not saying discount science. I'm not saying discount the natural remedies that God's placed in the world. But ultimately, where's our confidence? It's in God. That's where Hezekiah's confidence was. That's where Asa's confidence wasn't. The difference was Asa died from his disease and Hezekiah was healed from his. And so maybe it's digging too deeply to say, well, was the medicine truly involved in it? Ultimately, the causation for Asa's death and the causation for Hezekiah's healing was the Lord. And that's where our confidence has to be. There's a psalm kind of similar to this, at least in principle, that says the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory comes from the Lord. That is, you do everything, kind of like you said, Dave, science can only take you so far. We'll go as far as you can go, but ultimately may our confidence be in God who delivers us and who provides the healing. Okay, and so there's some who would put all of their confidence in science. There's some who put all of their confidence in God. I think there's wisdom in putting our confidence in the world that God has made and the remedies and in certain instances, where the evidence of science seems to be favorable. But trusting in God at the same time is the one standing behind that, providing the power. All right, enough of that. Let's move on. Question number 10. Of what did Hezekiah boast to the emissaries from Babylon?
All of his treasure.
Okay. His treasure house. So, Jim, would you read for us in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 19, please?
Well, it's pronounced it. At that time, Baruch had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasure, silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armor, all that was found among his treasure. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come from?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?"
All right. Thanks, Jim. So on the surface, it appears that the king of Babylon sends this get-well card, if you will, to Hezekiah. He sends these envoys bearing a well wish and then gifts for Hezekiah's wellness. He'd heard that he was sick. So it appears, though, there's more to this visit than simply get well soon. Here's what I mean. 2 Chronicles, remember there are three accounts. 2 Chronicles gives us kind of this insight. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left Hezekiah to himself in order that he might test him and to know all that was in his heart. So, motive, not just get well. Okay, these envoys are sent to inquire about the sign that God had done in the land. What sign had God done in the land? Okay, sundial went backward 10 degrees or whatever, 10 ticks, whatever it was, right? Something like that doesn't happen without observation. Now remember, Babylonians, they don't worship God. The sun is one of the gods that they worship, one of their primary deities. So this great act of the sun standing still, or going back 10 degrees, whatever it was, did not go unnoticed by them. They think that, well, maybe their God was behind that, and so they went to inquire about that and say, "Hey, what was that about?" And I don't know if it was just in Israel, or I'm not even going to try to understand the science of that and the ramifications of the sun going backward 10 degrees. I mean, that's just, we're outside of a realm now in which humanity can think this is a miracle of God. This was done by the power of God. And so how God brought it about realistically, scientifically, tangibly, I'm not going to try to speculate. But they had heard of this, or they had witnessed this in some way. And so they sent envoys to say, "Hey, what's going on there?" So they want to know more about the sun and the stars that they worshipped, that where there was this divine intervention. We also see this interesting statement. God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Previously, how had Hezekiah tried to deal with the challenges of opposition? Okay. What did Isaiah rebuke him for? Not inquiring of the Lord. Where was he seeking help from?
Egypt.
Okay, I think it was Isaiah 30, where he rebukes them for going down to Egypt and trying to make a political alliance. And remember, whenever the Rabshakeh comes and he's taunting the people, he's like, "You're going to trust in Egypt?" And he said, "You know, Pharaoh's like this crumpled stick. You try to put your hand and rest your weight on it for help. It breaks and it pierces your hand." So he tried to make a political alliance with Egypt, and God had rebuked him for that. Here come the Babylonians. Now, what do we know about the Babylonians? Mighty nation, very powerful. They're the up-and-comers, if you will. And so it says that God departed from Hezekiah in order to test him to know what was in his heart. Here's the thing. Is he going to trust me this time? Or is he going to fall back on human wisdom, make the political alliance? And so what does Hezekiah do? He says, "Hey, come on in. I'm doing great. Look at the treasure room. Here's all the wonderful things God's blessed me with." He's trying to create some goodwill and some friendship, some camaraderie. Because what's he doing? Well, it almost seems like he's trying to recreate this political alliance. He's trying to search for his help in manpower rather than in God power and trust in the Lord, which he should be doing. So I think this testing is to see whether Hezekiah is going to trust in God to deliver Jerusalem. And remember, what did God say when he made him well? He said, not only will I heal you, I'm going to deliver the city too. And so God withdraws, watches. Hezekiah seems to try to make buddies with the Babylonians. And so this testing, it's sad to say, seems that Hezekiah has failed. He welcomes the envoys. He showed them the wealth and the treasure God had given him. This sin of pride, Johnny mentioned it, I think it was last week. The sin of pride has kind of risen up within him, and he just couldn't resist bragging. And afterward, Isaiah confronts him with this ominous foretelling. He says, in showing the treasures of Jerusalem off to the Babylonians, what he's done is he's created this lust within them for those treasures. And because of his pride, God's going to give the treasures of Jerusalem and of the temple and of Hezekiah's house to the very people that he had showed him to. However, he does repent. He does humble himself. And God delayed the judgment of those days of that until the days of his son Manasseh. And if you look, verse 2 Chronicles 32:24-26, here's kind of a summary statement of that. Listen from this perspective. It reads, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So God had blessed Hezekiah, given him these treasures, and he expected him to make return on that blessing. Okay? Message to us: if God blesses you with something, with anything, God is looking for return. God is looking for how you're going to use that. Are you going to selfishly absorb it and keep it all to yourself? Whatever it is, you know, whatever the resource is, whatever the blessing is, God is looking for a return. He's looking to see how we're going to use the things that he gives us. He blessed Hezekiah. Hezekiah brags and boasts about him. He lifts himself up, and he didn't make a return on what God had done for him. Not just that, but the time that God gave him, the 15 extra years. He did not make a return on the Lord for that. We sin when we don't make a return on the good things that God gives us, whether it's health or wealth or time or whatever it is. And that's not to say that we can't use the thing that God's given us for ourselves, but to use it exclusively for ourselves is sinful. God's looking for the return. Okay. So that therefore concludes our study of Hezekiah. Anyone want to comment, weigh in on any of the events? Dad?
One thing that, I noticed some years down the road, they were assassinated by two of his sons, and they flee the country. And I'm trying to usurp this authority. I think sometimes we view these nations of that day and time as a bunch of idolatrous pagan nations, not very sophisticated, but they had the same national pride and desires that the people do today. They just didn't have quite the technology.
Perhaps.
There had to be some kind of logic behind it, because they weren't trying to usurp his throne, because they killed him and left.
Right. Kind of an interesting idea there. I would once again point that back, and I know that the human involvement and the free will of them to make that decision, you know, independent of being forced to, where they weren't coerced. But what was it the Lord said? I'm going to take care of Sennacherib. He said, I'm going to send him back, which he did. And then sometime later, he essentially has him removed. But it could have been some nationalistic pride. It could have been a sacrifice. And when you go and you read, Sennacherib wasn't that great of a king. Just historically, from a political perspective, he wasn't that great of a king. Okay, and his assault on Judah was viewed as one of his great failures. And so we also understand the Lord's hand was involved in that. But they didn't like the way that things were being done. And so they removed him from the picture. And like you said, it wasn't like Absalom. They weren't trying to take the throne because they thought they could do a better job. But they obviously didn't want him in that position. At least that's the way it would seem. History might reveal more as to their motives. I didn't dig that deeply into that particular event. But they what is clear is they didn't have any political ambition, but maybe they had nationalistic pride, and he just wasn't living up to what they thought he should. Because we're looking now at this point at the spiral down of the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to kind of fade, and the Babylonians are going to be the ones who kind of rise up and take their place. So that may have had something to do with it. Anyone else? All right, you may go back to 2 Chronicles 29, just if anyone wants to reference a passage there. But one of the things that I've appreciated most about Hezekiah is his passion for worship. Okay, and so he provides us a wonderful example of passion and having passion for worshiping God. And so kind of the question I ask here is, what can we learn from Hezekiah about better cultivating a worshipful heart? Fire away.
One person can make a difference.
Okay.
He did.
One person can make a difference. Yeah, one person can make a difference. He was the catalyst that brought about the spiritual reform. Granted, he was in a unique position of power and influence that, you know, none of us will ever know. But, you know, it was one man's decision. And while we may not be able to incorporate the same things, think of it like this: within our family, okay, we're the head. We're the ones who are in the positions of influence. And so maybe we can't have that same sort of wide scale change, but within our homes we can. One person can make a big change. Dave?
I'll never be king.
Mm-hmm.
He trusted and he clung.
He trusted in what?
He trusted God and he clung to God. So if I can take on those two attributes, I can be a positive person and change and develop those attributes.
Okay, good. So you know, underneath those reforms that he brought about and this manifested worshiping heart, trusting to God, clinging to God, a closeness with God, right? Good. Tommy?
Yeah, I think something we could apply to all of He was a wonderful example. He didn't have peaks and valleys. We need to be more consistent and maintain our level of worship and service.
Okay, it's easy to kind of fade in and out in it, ebb and flow, I think was a term that was used last week. And so we need to strive for more consistency, or rather maybe the upward trajectory, right? Ever increasing, ever abounding. Okay, good. Okay, and that kind of goes back to what Dick was saying. You know, we have to have the desire, but that one person can kind of turn things around. Anybody else? Well, I know you're not going to believe this, but as I was reading through 2 Chronicles 29, I thought, well, this would make a great sermon. And I pulled 10 things from this text that will help us have a better worshipful heart. Because what we've got to understand is the worship of God is not just something that we fall into the routine of doing. It is a manifestation of what is inside us. Okay, it's a manifestation of the love that we have for God. And so while I can make a 10-point sermon out of this, I'm going to just kind of run through the things that I've got. If you want to comment on any of them along the way, feel free. When you look at chapter 29 and verse 3, Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple and he repaired it. And so it begins with a decision. You know, we make that choice whether we're going to open the doors of our heart and let the Lord in. We make the choice of how wide we're going to open the door. Whether we just crack it, and, you know, a little bit of glory comes in, or whether we swing it open wide and let the Lord just walk right in. Okay, so there's this decision, this opening and repairing of the temple doors, and I correlate that to the opening of our heart. We must have a consecrated temple. Verse 5 tells us, remember all the time he spent consecrating and purifying the temple. Okay, can you worship God with an impure heart? I don't think so. You can go through the motions of it, but you can't worship God with an impure heart. David says, who can approach the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If there's sin in your heart, if there's evil desire in your heart, you will not be able to worship God as he has called us to. Thus we are told to guard our hearts with all diligence, and thus we're told we're to have no other gods before him. Remember, they took out all of the idols, all of the filth that was left from Ahaz, his father's reign. Such it is with us. The filth, the sin must be removed. And that prepares a pure heart ready to worship the Lord. We must recognize the honor of being able to worship God, understanding who God is. When you go back to verse 11, you read, he says to the priest, the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence. Okay? Think of that idea. Chosen by God to stand in His presence. As a royal priesthood, we were chosen by God and allowed the honor of something that very few people know. Okay, and it's easy to fall into the humdrum of singing and praying and worshiping God and those kind of things, but we just don't appreciate, I think, sometimes the fact that we have been chosen by God. And you look at 2 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were prepared for this, for the worship of God, called and made a chosen race and priesthood and nation and a people for His possession so that we may proclaim His excellencies. In verse 20, we've got to prioritize worship. Okay, Hezekiah, we're told, he and the people rose early. That is, they didn't wait to get it started. They rose early. They made it their priority. We've got to repent from sin. Verses 23 and 24, the people were doing that, confessing their sins, repenting and offering sacrifices. We need to recognize the beauty of corporate worship. You know, look at verse 28. The whole assembly worshiped. Okay, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, all continued. Okay, so there's something special in being able to sing and worship and pray and do those things any time you want. When you're by yourself, going throughout your day, you want to pause and worship God. That's fantastic. That's great. That's something we should do. But there is a unique beauty in being able, like today, that we've come together to be able to praise God, to worship God. That's just not something you can accomplish on your own. Okay. And so there were no spectators here. The whole assembly worship. We need to worship with joy. Verse 30 tells us, Hezekiah and the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to God with the words of David. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed themselves down and worshiped. And so be thinking about that this morning as we're going to soon enter into a period of worship. Are you going to be worshiping with joy? Or are you going to be worshiping with just the habitual going through the motions of an unprepared heart? Or will your heart be prepared and will you truly worship with joy as God would have you? We need to be thankful. We worship with a thankful heart. And you continue reading, then those who were thankful, they brought more. Okay, and so those who are truly thankful are going to worship and offer a greater sacrifice in that worship because they recognize what God has done. And so they will pour their hearts into that worship to a greater degree than those who aren't as thankful as they should be. They seek greater dedication. Verse 34, you read about the priests there that hadn't consecrated themselves. And the Levites who were more consecrated because they were more holy, given to the Lord. We need to be those who are seeking the greater dedication, going beyond the ordinary to the next level. And then verse 35, our worship needs to include sacrifice. And if it doesn't cost us anything, listen, God doesn't want it. If it's just kind of, here's my leftovers, God doesn't want it. And there's multitudinous passages that would illustrate that for us. So, anybody want to comment? Said it all, didn't I? Go figure. All right, what does Hezekiah teach us now? Learn about worship. What does he teach us about praying? Why don't we go to Isaiah 37? I don't think we read this passage. I think I said we're going to come back and read it whenever we get here, so here we are. So Isaiah chapter 37. David, would you read Isaiah 37, 14 through 20 for us, please? Now this is Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance. Remember, he gets the letter, he takes it, and he prays before the Lord. David's going to read that for us in just a moment. Isaiah 37, 14 through 20, when you're there, brother. Through verse 20.
Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations in their land, and cast their gods into the fire that were not God, the work of men's hand. Wood is stone, and therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, Lord our God, save us from this man, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord and the Lord.
All right. Thank you, brother. All right, so let's extract from that some lessons that Hezekiah teaches us about praying. Go. Tommy?
Prayers are heard.
Okay.
And sometimes they're in, you know, that we can visibly see.
Okay. Prayers are heard. I would say always they're answered, but sometimes in a way that we can visibly see, right?
Yeah.
All right. Look at verse 21. Isaiah, son of Amos, was sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you prayed to me, hear the word of the Lord concerning him." So, prayers are heard. Yep. Isaiah the prophet sent saying, God has heard your request. That's helpful for us to know. Sometimes I believe we may think our prayers are just kind of floating up no higher than the ceiling. Prayers are heard. Dad?
I think David was working for that king. Three different times he talks about when he went into battle, the first thing he did was inquire of God, should I go into battle with this? And Hezekiah teaches the same thing. When we have got a big decision or a decision that we're unsure of, and we need help, do not hesitate. Don't try to bear the burden.
Okay, good.
It's going to say prayer, all things, great or small.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of one of the things. That's one of the things. I said, no care is too big for God. Maybe we think sometimes our problems are too big for God. Listen, this man's surrounded by a nation. Later, he's on his deathbed. Doesn't get much bigger than that. Takes it to the Lord, lays it at his feet. God intervenes. Dave? Yeah. I really like the tangible impact of doing that, you know, where these are the words that are striking fear into our hearts. God, this is the problem. And so he just takes it and he physically does what he's spiritually doing. He just lays it out before the Lord. I kind of like how you put that. Good. Anyone else? Let's see, do I have anything not we didn't mention? Here's another big one. Very, very pivotal. And this is kind of a realization in my mind. This is an overhaul of the way that we think about life, the way that we think about God, that I'm beginning to explore and embrace and understand in a way that I just hadn't before. Hezekiah prays for God's glory. Okay? That's what undergirds the prayer. And you see him mention that twice. In verses 17 and 20, here are all the things that he said, which he sent to mock the living God, not which he sent to mock the people, not which he sent to strike fear into our heart. God, this is you he's mocking. This is you he's speaking against. Verse 20, now, O Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord alone. Okay, so undergirding this prayer is, yes, immediate salvation for the people, but even greater, the glory of the Lord. This is what's at stake, okay? It's God's glory, God's honor, God's name, and so he prays on the basis of that. And maybe we need to learn to pray and see life on the basis of that. That is, God's glory is ultimately what stands above everything else. And we need to be thinking in the prayers that we do offer the Lord, how is this going to bring about God's glory? And if it's not, why am I praying for it? Okay, all right, so thank you for your participation in our class. We'll pick up with question number 3 next week, I think, and we'll be getting through those. I don't think you're going to have near the comments on those. At least I won't anyway. So we'll be picking up with that next week and then breaking into our study of our next character study. So grab the handout from the back, if you would. Thank you.